might be saying, wasn't Tuesday Reformation Sunday? Didn't we already have Reformation? And yet here we are, another Reformation topic. Our title of the sermon this morning is Semper Reformanda. That's just Latin for always being reformed. And maybe you can understand why we're continuing this. If you understand how I felt last night, we were sitting around the dinner table, and we can see out across the street from our dining room, and my neighbor is coming out of their house with plastic reindeer, and a plastic candle, and then a plastic snowman. It's November 4th, and already the Christmas decorations are coming out. Some of you may be very excited about that, and that's good if that is your case. For me, I want to enjoy Thanksgiving first so that then I can focus on Christmas. And that reveals that a lot of us, we do really well at anticipating a celebration. So much excitement happens when a couple is engaged. There are engagement parties. There are bridal showers. And then the wedding comes. And then how much time do we spend thinking about what happened at that marriage ceremony in terms of the life of that couple? How much do we allow Christmas to impact what comes afterwards? And so this morning, I just wanted to give one more week thinking about the significance of the Reformation, and this will be the last week. Next week, we'll start looking at the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. But as we have spent the last 5 weeks reviewing the five solas of the Reformation, in anticipation of the 500th anniversary, many sociologists and historians and theologians have been writing essays and columns and saying, well, is the Reformation really over? Some are asking the question, who won? Catholics or Protestants? And while these questions produce some interesting conversations, those questions in being asked seem to ignore the motto that came out of the Reformation from those that had imbibed the heady brew of the doctrines of grace. That is, the church reformed and always reforming. That's where Semper Reformanda comes from. That is, that those who had been shaped by laying a hold fresh the gospel and its implications committed themselves to a continued practice of asking, is what I believe and is what I am doing in keeping with God's word and with God's will? They said, we have been reformed, we have been reshaped by these five solas, and we want to make sure that that keeps happening. And so when we ask who has won the Reformation, we'll say, well, the Reformation isn't over yet. It has had profound implications such that we have been changed. In one way, the reformers have won because people have laid a hold of the gospel afresh, but in another way, it's not over. The gospel doesn't just reshape us once, it continues to reshape us. And that is the message of Romans 12 for us this morning. Romans is a missionary letter. We often come to it and say, hey, this is a great outlaying of systematic theology. We can talk about all the different doctrines. But all the different doctrines are laid out because Paul wants those in Rome to understand his zeal for the gospel. And in the first 11 chapters, he unfolds that gospel in many ways, touching on those five themes of the Reformation that we have talked about. He talks about sola scriptura. He goes to the Old Testament, to God's word, to show what God has done and what God wants, how even Abraham had fallen short of the glory of God. He shows that it is by grace alone. Romans 3 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so we can't earn it. But by faith, like we see in Abraham, by faith alone we are accepted as righteous. How? By Christ alone, who comes as the new Adam we see in Romans chapter 5. And the result of that good news is that all are to live for the glory of God, that Paul is being called to fulfill this mission, to proclaim this good news, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. Not just Gentiles that they run into in the street on their daily life, but he says, I want to go to the ends of the world. I want you to see God's glory in both the Jews and the Gentiles coming to God in Christ. So send me, partner with me in this mission. That's what he does for 11 chapters. And then chapter 12 through 16, the rest of the letter is the so what. What are the implications of what I have been preaching and teaching? This is what it says. I appeal to you, therefore. That therefore speaks not just to what's come before in chapter 11, but what has been summarized in chapter 11 and all that has gone before it. It summarizes it by saying, by the mercies of God. The NIV says, in view of the mercies of God, considering what you have just seen about God's mercies, what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul says, this message that I've preached to you, this message that I'm going to preach to others, not only presents a significant one-time change, but an ongoing change. What does that change look like? Because of the gospel, in view of the mercies of God, we are changed and we continue to change. We are reformed and continually seek to be reformed in our purpose and in our standards and in our practice. At least that's how I am trying to summarize what these two verses say. First, our purpose. In view of the mercies of God, do what? Present your body as a living sacrifice to God. This is your purpose. But before we unpack what that means, we need to deal with the reality that this is a reshaping, this is a reforming of our general understanding of our life, but also of our salvation and the mercy of God. Before the good news of the gospel grabs a hold of any of us, we think that life is about us. That the world is here for us. That other people are here for us. That we are living to get the most out of life that we can. Even when it comes to serving others, we serve others for the good feeling it brings in our lives. The sense of accomplishment. And having lived that way for so long, having that message so prevalent in our society, in the structures and institutions in life, even we as Christians tend to fall into that same thinking when it comes to our salvation. We tend to think that our salvation is for us. And by that I mean merely for us, because let's be honest, our salvation is for us. We get something profound out of our salvation. We get the removal of our sins. We get an acceptable status before the living and holy God. We get an eternal life in a remade heaven and earth. We get to walk in relationship with God. That is something good for us. But we are not the end of that blessing train. We are blessed in our salvation for something more. And we have a shortened, miniaturized version of the gospel if we think that our salvation is just for us. It's as if we think that God finds us in the woods like some poor animal that's fallen into a pit. And coming across us, lifts us out of that pit, and then sets us free. That salvation is for us to go do what we want. What is the picture? In Matthew 18, the picture is of a shepherd who sees that one of his flock has gone missing, and he goes out to do what? To bring that sheep back to himself. We are rescued and redeemed. The gospel is good news because it restores us to God. We were meant to live for him, and because of our salvation, we can do that now. Whereas before, our lives could only glorify us. Now we have the opportunity to live for God. This is the meaning of sacrifice. We tend to think of sacrifice only as a means of getting rid of sin. And that is true. Jesus came to die as a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice, in our place so that we could be forgiven. But it's more than that. There are a lot of Jews in the church in Rome, and so when they hear the language of sacrifice, they think to that back to that favorite book of ours, to Leviticus. And they think of grain offerings and peace offerings and offerings of thanksgiving, expressions of worship, because that is what a sacrifice really is. A sacrifice is a costly, it is a precious expression of worship. And what God wants, what God deserves, not as repayment, but as his nature as creator and sustainer, is costly, precious worship. The call for us to be repurposed as a sacrifice to God is to be an expression of joy that we are in relationship with him. Think of it this way. How do you react when you get your paycheck? Whether you get it in the mail or it gets directly deposited into your checking account or savings account? Does that create great joy and satisfaction within you? Or how does that compare at least to when a friend of yours sends you a gift? One brings little satisfaction and delight because it's expected. The other brings great joy because it is unexpected and not deserved. Or thinking about it the other way, how does it feel to write a check to the IRS versus going shopping for an expensive gift for a friend? That is the difference between viewing our lives as a sacrifice to earn God's favor, in which we are saying, God, look what we have accomplished, instead of saying, in view of the mercy of God, now I get to bring pleasure to him. And so the only fitting thing is to give all of us, because that is what he wants. That word there translated, this is our spiritual worship. It can really be translated rational, logical. We tend to set at odds spiritual and logical, but the inmost being should reasonably and logically express ourselves in worship this way. So they didn't translate it incorrectly. It's just we tend to think of spiritual as opposed to rational, whereas the most rational thing we can do in light of the gospel is repurpose our lives back to God. This includes all of us. It is only fitting that he gets all of us, living our whole lives, every thought and breath for him. This includes our finances. We see our finances first and foremost as not something given to us for us, but given to us for God. So when we look at them, we start with asking, how can I use my finances for God's glory? Supporting his worship in the church, supporting its ministry that glorifies God in the testament of the gospel. We don't do what we want with our finances and say, these are for us, and then God gets whatever is left over. But we say, what you have given, this part of us, is for you. That might be one of the easier ones for us. What about our time? Sunday is a gift that God has given us that we might delight in him. Do we use our Sundays or our other opportunities for rest and refreshment for us or for God? How about our bodies, our mind, our time, our relationships? All are to be offered back to God in worship. We live with a new purpose for glorifying God. And that may be hard for us to acknowledge. And if it is hard, I encourage you to do what Paul encourages us to do, to go back to Romans 1 to 11, see the mercies of God, comprehend the good news, and so that when we understand it in view of that mercy, we will want to live for that God who has shown that mercy to us. And if we have understood that, we seek to worship God with our whole lives, we will need to consider the standards by which we evaluate that worship. We don't just reform our purpose and are changed in what we are to live our lives for, but how we evaluate that. Living isn't the only descriptor of the sacrifice we are to present to God. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The Jews understood from the heritage of the Old Testament sacrificial system that just not any sacrifice is acceptable. You couldn't just give whatever you wanted. That book, Leviticus, is there to give instructions to God's people in what is an acceptable sacrifice. What is a holy offering? Because those sacrifices were being offered to a holy and perfect God. What qualified those offerings, those sacrifices, was whether or not they were acceptable to God. This confronts the reality that we don't naturally know what an acceptable offering is. It's not just a religious issue. We've been through many devastating disasters these last few months. And if you pay attention to the Red Cross website, to Mission to North America's disaster response website, you will notice often these little notes at the bottom of their emails and newsletters and websites asking for help. Please do not send used clothing. Please do not send us broken tools. In light of a hurricane, in light of flooding, there are people who say, you know what would bless those people who are beyond desperate right now? My old stained and torn Ravens t-shirt. That's what they need right now. I have friends whose parents were missionaries who would receive used tea bags in the mail as generous support of the missionaries. And yet we think that we automatically know what is acceptable and helpful as an offering to God. If we, in these circumstances, are tempted to say, I will offer what is most convenient for me, so that I don't have to go down to Salvation Army or Goodwill or actually have to just carry it to the dump, but I can feel good about myself and sending it to these people, we should understand that we can't assume that we automatically know what is acceptable, what is holy to God. Our standards need to change. From the earliest of times, humanity has wrestled with this. We want to be accepted on our terms. We want to earn God's favor, but doing things on our terms will never be sufficient for the God who made us and who is the basis for what is good, what is holy, and what is acceptable. I mean, that was the problem at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 4, where Cain made an offering that was not acceptable to God. We don't know on what basis it wasn't acceptable, but we do know how he responded to that. With anger, with pride, with a vengeful heart against his brother. It exposes that we want to be good enough. Instead of asking God to show us what he wants. But hear the good news implied here. Even as we hear that we need to offer ourselves in a manner that is acceptable and holy and good to God, is the implication that we can now. Romans 5 says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That is, because of Jesus Christ, righteousness can reign in our lives. We can now, because of Christ's obedience, his perfection, his acceptability before God, be accepted. Whereas before our best works were filthy rags, now they can bring delight to the living God. So that's the good news, but good news according to the word and not the world. Romans 12 reminds us that the world has its own mold for what is acceptable, for what is good and what is perfect. And it consistently applies pressure on us to conform. Verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. And because we live in this world, we are under constant pressure to have our standards match their standards. Well, that is okay in society or in school or in business, so that must be okay to God. That's why the Israelites were so strongly warned when they went into Canaan. Because the Canaanites are going to tell you Israelites what God wants. You're going to be living among them and you will be tempted to be like them. And Paul is warning us. He's not saying, oh, you're falling so far short, I'm so upset at you. He's just saying, I love you and you are in danger of saying, I am saved, therefore I don't have to think anymore. But the world is seeking to shape us into its own ways. And it's not just out there in the world. It comes inside the walls of the church. It seeks to enter and shape the way that we parent, the way that we are in relationship, even the way we worship. I mean, just think about the disturbing trend within churches where the pastor sought is the CEO, the charismatic, visionary leader, instead of the humble Bible-preaching servant. And don't let me say, you did such a good job because I'm not a charismatic CEO. I buy into that. I think I am failing as a leader in the church if I'm not that charismatic CEO. Or making this worship service into a feel-good concert of entertainment. Those are reflections of our standard of worship instead of what God's word commands about our worship. But the response is not to merely abandon the world. We can't. Rather, it is to take the responsibility to make sure that our mind is renewed. That the part of us which looks to express our purpose of living for God does so not according to the standards of the world, but according to the standards of God's will. We are supposed to renew our minds so that we might test what is the will of God. And for some of us, we just need to start there. Just ask the question, what does God want from me? Before assuming that we automatically know that. And then we, in that position of humility, we might go to his word. We might hear his spirit show us in his word, his law written on our hearts, so that we can live out our new purpose, reformed to live for God's glory instead of our own, and living by the standards of what he wants rather than what we want, and have that carried all the way through to our actual practices. As heady as the theological discussion of the Reformation and its theology and doctrines can be, they stem from the reality that what the church was doing did not match with what God's word taught. It came out of the reality that there were priests who had harem of women and illegitimate children. The reality that people in the pews could not understand what was being preached to them, whose money was being collected in the promise of a shorter time having their sins dealt with. The Reformation came out of the reality that people's practice, whatever they taught, whatever they thought, did not match up with what God desired. And to the glory of God, the teaching of the reformers has had profound expression in the church. But many people in churches that will today espouse the ideas and doctrines of the Reformation have practices that fall far short. The Christian life is not theoretical. It's to be lived. The second person of the Trinity came physically to die in history, as I talked about with the children, to deal with the sins that we have actually committed. And he rose bodily in victory to redeem a people that shall inherit a remade heaven and earth. So we need to practice what we believe. And the message of Romans 12 is that we need to keep examining what we are doing and see if it matches up with what we believe and what we confess. We have to put our works to the test. This word translated discernment here is not a mental exercise. It is putting something to the test. It is kicking the tires of our ideas. An example is Jeremiah 17:10. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God tests our minds by looking at our deeds. 1 Timothy 3 says, "And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Someone doesn't get to be a deacon because they say they love mercy and they say they love God, but in their lives that live are lived consistently with that. 1 Peter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, testings, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ." The will of God that we are to discern is not just what God wants, because God gets what he wants. Discerning what is good and acceptable is to be expressed in what is acceptable, in what is good. The renewing of our minds according to what is pleasing to God should be demonstrated in our actions, in what we do, in what we say, in what we spend our money on, in what we read, in what we watch on TV, the tone in which we address one another, the way we live before our neighbors. All of this is meant to be a demonstration of what we actually believe our purpose is, what we actually believe our standards are. So the life of one who is reformed by the good news of the gospel is to keep reforming. To say that the good news of the gospel wasn't just good news when I confessed my need for Jesus as my Savior and believed in him, but it's good news now because though my life is not matching up with what I believe it is supposed to be, I can change because that good news is at work within me. We keep testing, we keep examining what we are doing. This passage gives us a clue on how to do that. Notice how the passage starts out. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." I appeal to you, brothers, plural, to present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. We don't live in a manner pleasing to God on our own. And we're not going to be able to look at our own lives and say, "This is what God wants, this is what I'm doing. Yeah, that looks good." We need other people who love us and love the good news, whose desire is to see our lives be that pleasing sacrifice, to encourage us, to exhort us in the truth, to hold us accountable. That is one of the ways we put to test so that we might discern what the will of God is and what is acceptable. So we ask, are we practicing and are we reforming our practice according to God's standards or man's? When I was in high school, the shooting at Columbine happened. And then I went to college with a young woman who went to that high school. And if you were a Christian teenager at that time, like I am, or watched what was happening among Christian teenagers, every Christian teenager was asking, "What would I do in that situation?" because the rumor that was going on, and people vary as to whether it is a founded or unfounded rumor, is that those young teenagers going about killing their classmates were asking whether they believe in God. And so young high schoolers were asking, well, what would I say with a gun in my face? Or maybe now you're watching the news and see what ISIS and other groups are doing to people who confess to be Christians. To ask, how would I act in that moment? But brothers and sisters, as one writer has pointed out, even this week, we know the answer for most of the church. We know the answer not because American Christians are having guns put in their face, but we know the answer in terms of how they love their neighbors. We know the answer in the divorce rate. We know the answer in how people within a church harbor bitterness and do not reconcile with one another. How can we expect in one moment to live a profoundly faithful and obedient life if all of the small decisions we make are unexamined and not held up to the standards of what God wants? We make all these concessions in our practices and think that somehow in that moment we'll really live for God. Maybe we will. The motto of the Marine Corps is Semper Fi. It's more Latin. It's short for Semper Fidelis, always faithful, always loyal. That is, it comes out of the desire of these men and now women who commit themselves to battle in the most difficult situations to be loyal to their cause and loyal to one another in the fighting of that battle. But this is an aspirational motto because they're not always faithful. They're not always loyal. Notice that Semper Fi is not the cry of the church because we're not always faithful. The cry of the church, Semper Reformanda, is an acknowledgement that even all these things we're talking about, trying to live for God according to God's standards, actually lived out, is something we cannot actually do in our own strength. But we seek for God to change us. Why? Because we've seen the mercy of God. Because we praise God that our salvation and acceptance is not based on a perfect sacrifice in us. That we thank God that the call to reform flows from the good news that Christ has already made us acceptable in his eyes. We thank God that our lives as a sacrifice is not the basis of our salvation, but worship as those that have already been saved. We thank God that we do this not by our own strength and goodness, but by the mercy of God. Meaning that upon seeing our shortcomings, seeing our failures, seeing our sin, even seeing our failure to reform our lives, we can still repent and know that we are forgiven. That is why we are reformed and always reforming, because it points to the good news that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for all who fall short. Will we be changed by that good news this morning? Let's pray.